And then as we read in the Irish articles regarding the sacraments, and in particular the sacrament of baptism, will you please read together with me? We believe that there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. And question 167 asks us, how is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 11 through 15. People of God, hear again the Word of God. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help, His illumination, that we might understand His Word clearly. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that week by week, as we are gathered together as your people in your name, that we have this opportunity to open our copies of the Scripture, to peer into the depths of this infinite well of wisdom. And as we seek to draw from it words of life, words that will refresh us and invigorate us, we realize our dependence on you, Lord, that we need the Holy Spirit to do that work, to come to our aid. And so we pray that he would, in fact, come and open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, since it's the occasion of the baptism of Penny and Pepper, I would ask if you would please turn with me to Romans chapter 4 as we consider the idea of the continuity of the covenants. That as there were two in the Old Testament, there are two that correspond to that, to those in the New Testament. And it is, once again, the correlation is that of promise to fulfillment. So that which was pictured and promised in the old is fulfilled in the new. So that which was promised, as we're going to see here in just a minute, to Abraham is fulfilled now to us in Christ. So beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we see here in verse 11 that the sign of circumcision is given to Abraham after he believes as a seal of the faith which he had before the circumcision was given. It's a sign and a seal. It's a sign of the promise of God, and it's a seal in that it seals that promise to him. It's the guarantee. When we see the Abrahamic covenant first given to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, and then it's given again in chapter 17 in a fuller way that God made this covenant with Abraham, the basis of it we see in both those chapters is faith. And then God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, which was the seal of the covenant. kind of like the way a notary stamp acts to us in our day. The notary stamp on an official document is the accepted sign that that document is original and legitimate and accepted as a legal declaration that the parties that have attached their signatures did so freely and without coercion. You've all bought cars. In the case of a car sale, the seller signs the title indicating that he sold the car for X amount of dollars to buyer so-and-so, and they both attach their signatures to that title, to which then, as they sign in the presence of the notary puts their stamp on it. It seals that. It's a legal declaration between those two parties. The notarized title then is the sign that the transaction took place. The seal is the proof of the transaction, and the old title is, it's made of no effect. Now this new title is in full effect. You are now the new proud owner of whatever it is. And so we see in Paul's words here in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So what was the promise that the sign signified? He was given this sign. The sign is circumcision. What was the promise that the sign signified? The promise was and is still. Don't forget, these two sacraments mean the same thing. One is the sign of the sacrament as it's promised. The other is the sign of the sacrament as it's fulfilled. The promise was and is that God would justify the ungodly, as he said here in verse 6 and 7 to David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But where do we find that promise of justifying the ungodly in the covenant that God made with Abraham? How do we see that? Paul sees it. It's unmistakable to Paul. How do we see it? Where in what Greg read for us today in the entire chapter of 17 in Genesis do we see any mention of God justifying the ungodly? In Genesis 15, and beginning in verse 1, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So he sees he has no offspring, and there is part of this promise is that he was going to make him the father of many nations. So in chapter 15, he thinks it's Eliezer, who's a nephew. Then in chapter 17, he's still not seeing it as a descendant of Sarah, as Sarah's 90 years old. Oh, it must be Ishmael, the son he had through Sarah's concubine. And God says no to both of those. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul sees in this statement that the essence of Abraham's faith was the belief that God would, in essence, was able to raise the dead. And Paul sees in this act of faith that God justifies the ungodly in that he raises us from the dead. That's how we're justified. He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, and you he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He gives life to the ungodly. This is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the heart of the gospel. It's the covenant of grace. It's no different. What Abraham received by way of promise, now we receive by way of fulfillment. It's fulfilled in Christ. We are raised together with Christ to heavenly places. Paul's argument here in Romans 4, it grows a bit complex and it can lose us. So I'm going to go through it, but I'm only going to read some parts and leave out some parts, not because those parts are unimportant, but in order to make the promise clear. That's what I'm trying to get across this morning. More than anything else in this chapter is the promise of God to Abraham and the faith of Abraham. So those two things. So in verse 13, we read, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Remember, the law hadn't even been given yet. Hadn't even been given. Abraham's righteousness wasn't the law. It was faith. In verse 16 and following, Paul says that it's through faith that Abraham's made the father of all who believe, and that what Abraham believed was that God is able to give life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they existed. That's what the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to us here. This is what Abraham believed, that God is able to call those things that do not exist as if they existed. He's able to do the impossible, a remarkable thing. That he has made the father of all who believe, and that what Abraham believed was that God is able to give life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they do exist. Did Abraham see the cross in this promise? Where's the cross? Vaguely, and in a very shadowed way, it's here, but not like we see it today. He simply believed that God is able to raise the dead and that he and Sarah were as good as dead. The Apostle Paul brings that to our attention. Abraham believed that he and Sarah were as good as dead. He's 99, she's 90. They're as good as dead as far as being able to procreate according to the natural order of things. But God made the promise to him and Abraham believed that promise. And in that, the Apostle Paul says, here we see Abraham's faith was the faith that God is able to justify the ungodly. Because what does it mean for the ungodly to be justified? It means that you've been raised from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God came and made you alive. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, for those of you who are converted in riper years, how strange those words were when you were told that you could be born again. Strange and yet strangely captivating. You could die to your old way of life and be raised to a newness of life that would be like being born again. How many of you started forward and drew back? Not once, not twice, maybe a dozen times, but something drew your heart to the hopefulness of the offer. And yet there was this reluctance to leave all that was familiar to you. There was this conflict raging in your heart. And you didn't really want to admit it until you could no longer help yourself. That offer became so compelling that you couldn't help but come. Did you come kicking and screaming? No, you came willingly. Because you could no longer say no to the offer. It became so sweet. Slowly, the reality of your misery dawned on you more and more. At first, you didn't even know you were miserable, or at least you were unwilling to admit you were miserable. You thought that you just hadn't found the secret key that would unlock the door to being able to find lasting pleasure in your sin, am I right? You know that's how it was. But once the scales fell from your eyes, you saw yourself as you truly were, a slave to sin. And bit by bit, the Holy Spirit moved you to the place where the freedom of the gospel appeared more and more appealing until you were willing to leave your former way of life behind. Okay, so that's what it's like for those of you who are saved in riper years. But here's a thing that I of equally compelling interest to us this morning, and that is, what of the children born to believing parents? How is it with them? How is it similar? How is it different? You know, there is never a time when the children born to believing parents were not being impacted by the Word of God and the example of godly parents, godly siblings. You grew up being so closely associated with the church and Christian language and Christian ideas and Christian behavior that your thinking was impacted by those things from the earliest age. You grew up being treated as if you were a Christian. You grew up being taught to call God your Father and to pray to Him. But you grew up never really seeing, for a while, the sharp contrast in your own life between light and darkness. You never grew up seeing that your heart was dead and desperately wicked. In a sense, you saw your sins as not as bad because you were, after all, a Christian. Raised in a Christian home, your parents were Christians. You all did Christian things together. You were likely protected and insulated from much of the evil that is in this world by careful parents and parenting. But at some point, every person inevitably and unavoidably comes to have more interaction with this world. And to the one who has largely been shielded by those things, it can catch them utterly by surprise, and they are not prepared for the strength of the impulse in your own heart to see if sin is really sinful. After all, it sure looks appealing. And when you take that first taste of that sin and you don't die and you're not struck blind, you begin to think it's really not that bad. And besides that, everybody else is doing it and they seem to be just fine. It must not be a big deal after all. But it is a big deal. Those little forays into sin begin to add up. And your conscience is corrupted, polluted, defiled, and you begin to pull away from what you start perceiving as childish faith. The childish faith that you had as you embrace more and more the wisdom of this world. And as friends and loved ones stand and try to call you and turn you back to the good and the narrow way, it all sounds so trite and pathetic, and they're unenlightened. They're not like me. On some of those, God has mercy and draws them back. Others, He allows to harden more and more until they have utterly apostatized from the faith. I have tried to describe as accurately as I can in a few short words what is plainly observable to the honest eye. These are basic human experiences. There's no avoiding the temptation that is in this world through lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. How vain we are. In the flower of our youth, we think ourselves to be so beautiful, so clever, so capable, having it all together. But life is brutal. Life is brutal. If we can liken our spiritual being to our skeletal frame, when we break a bone, it heals, but it's never the same. It becomes a source of arthritis that forecasts the weather every time it changes. It serves as a constant reminder of our injury. When we sin, it's like a broken spiritual bone. It mends, but it's never the same in that it serves as a constant reminder to us of the humiliation and the degradation that sin causes. It hurts. The consequences are painful. And just as you're likely to avoid those activities that led to your broken bone in order to avoid the pain and discomfort and inconvenience of it, so too the lingering memory of the pain of our past sin serves as a warning to avoid it in the future. This is the human condition. This is the reality of our depravity. Once we were held captive by it, as if our sin was a chain. But for those who are in Christ, we're new creatures. And the sin no longer has mastery over it. But it does raise its head often enough that we know that we best not wander far from Christ. As new creatures in Christ, we come to see the surpassing value of being engrafted into Him as a vine. We draw our life from Him. He is the sap that invigorates us, and abiding in Him enables us to bear fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. What a wonderful, glorious, delightful thing it is to rest in Jesus Christ. The pain of my former sin and the resilience of my lingering sin may serve as reminders of my past and my weakness in the present, but they also make me mindful that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. When the burden for my sin had grown so heavy that I could no longer bear it, he took it from me, put it on his own shoulders, and carried it to the cross. And we bear it no more. So the question for us as parents and grandparents, as well as you children that are here, what measure can we implement to attempt to thwart the falling away of our baptized children as they come of age? How can we improve our baptisms day by day and help our children to improve theirs? In Psalm 22, in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist writes, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." From birth. We ought to make it our practice to teach our children to look to the Lord, to call on him in all of their trouble because he is near. As parents, we want to find solutions for the troubles, the anxieties, the mental turmoil that we see our children going through. But the very best thing we can do, as often as we think of it, is to teach them to look to Jesus Christ and to appeal to him, to petition him, to present their requests to him, knowing that he hears us. God is near and he is stronger than all our troubles. Teach your children to pray. Teach them to pray believingly, expectantly. In Romans 6, in verses 3 through 5, the apostle writes, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so we teach our children. We need to teach our children that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. To teach them the lesson of the horror of hell. The pain of sin is but a foretaste of the horrors of hell. And that there is a heaven to gain. The sweetness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Teach our children the bitterness of a life that rejects God. The sweetness of a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Imagine that love. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, the apostle writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Teach the children, then, the sweetness of unity, and that the nature of unity in a Christian family is our connection to Christ." That's what sets us apart. That's what sets the family of Christians apart from other families. It's not that we necessarily have less trouble, but here is a family that's connected, unified together in Christ. Yes, we will suffer trouble, but as we suffer as Christians in the full faith and assurance that God is able to help us in all of our need. And we need to teach that to our children. And that this is the bond of the unity that exists between all of the members. It is this. We are connected in Christ. There will always be a gap in ages between our children that will cause some barrier. But the thing that unites is Jesus Christ. Whatever differences exist amongst us, we are one in Christ, and we try to emulate his character, his gentleness to the fallen, his fierceness and faithfulness in the face of his enemies and opposition, his watchful care and protection over the weak. And this is how we ought to live together in families. His determination to pursue the right in the face of impending personal anguish. Luke writes in Luke 9, verse 51, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." In Isaiah, we read that he set his face as flint. He would not be dissuaded. When these traits are practiced in the family, they produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Don't you long for peace? We long for peace in our hearts. We long for peace in our societies. Certainly we long for peace in our families. This is how peace is achieved. It's the fruit of righteousness. Peace in the family and in the church are precious and to be treated as precious. And anything that disturbs the peace in the family has to be dealt with sternly and swiftly. We mortify our sin before it causes disruption in the family. Paul, again, now to the Galatian church, says in 3 verses 26 through 29, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Teach the children that Christ is everything. He is our all in all. The single most important thing we can ever have or do is to close with Christ, that we would come near to Him, that we would look to Him for saving us from our sins, and having saved us from our sins, that He is now our guiding shepherd throughout our lives till we come to the end of it and breathe our last breath. Close with Christ. To put Him on in the way that we would put on our clothes, that we would clothe ourselves with Him, to put on His character, to seek to emulate His life so that we are like Him, because He is our elder brother. As we use the elder brother in our families as the example that the younger ones are supposed to emulate, Christ is our elder brother. And one final note on the need for unity in Christ to prevail in the family as we improve our baptism. There should be no division in the body, and that is in the family, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Teach the children to bear one another's burdens. Your brother's burden, your sister's burden, it's your burden. It's your burden too. Help them. Help them. Help them in their trouble. Rejoice with them in their blessings. What a difficult saying when our tendency as fallen creatures is to be jealous of them and their blessings and to rejoice over their suffering. No. That's not how it is to be in Christian families. Let us make every effort and take the greatest pains to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, to rejoice in each other's blessings. These are some of the things that make for the improvement of our baptism. And as we participate in the baptism of these infants this morning, may each one of us use it as an opportunity to revisit our own baptism, to address the much neglected duty of our baptism, and seek that by the Lord's grace, we make improvement of it in our own lives, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ, in full faith and assurance. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which reminds us over and over again that we have been saved by grace working through faith, that it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man can boast. And so, as we look forward, Lord, to bringing these two infants to the front and center of our attention this morning, to give to them the sign of the covenant entrance into the visible community, I pray, Father, that you would visit all of us with blessing from your Holy Spirit, that we would see the significance of it in each one of our lives, and that we would strive to make improvement of our baptisms individually and respectfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.